Greetings in the name of the Lord. It's always a delight and a privilege to spend an hour with you every week when we're around. And this is one of those weeks, a climactic week, the death of Moses and the end of Deuteronomy. We have a tall order. I hope to get to a bit of Ezekiel before we close, but I want to leave time for questions after we're done. We have one small topic to deal with at the end of this, and then we will reflect on, like the narrator does, the significance of Moses in biblical history, biblical tradition, biblical theology, and for us. So let's get right into it. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever demonstrated such mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Well, those are the last words from the author of the book of Deuteronomy. This is what's on Moses' tombstone. An amazing epitaph. A couple of things. First of all, Moses' status. Did you notice he does not say, does not talk about him, there's never been such a lawgiver. Moses is not a lawgiver. He is the prophetic interpreter of that revelation that comes from God. So he was a prophet, a Navi. Second, he rose up. Well, actually, that reminds us of chapter 18. The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Same verb. Only in this instance, it doesn't have the Lord as the subject of the verb. He rose up. How did that happen? We know how it happened. He was born to this couple in a time of great stress, slavery, and all the rest of it, and they had him spend his first few days on the river and until Pharaoh's daughter found him. It's a very interesting story at that stage because Pharaoh is doing everything he can to attack what women do, namely provide children. The future of the race depends upon them. And the irony is that in that story, it's a woman who rescues the divine agenda. You cannot legislate and the heart out of this woman. And she hears him cry. He rises up, and undoubtedly it's a very special, not only his special birth, but his special calling and commission, Exodus chapters 3 and 4. He rose up. Here the author is simply saying he emerged. We have this expression often in Scripture. Deborah says in Judges chapter 5, until I arose, a mother in Israel. I arose, same verb, he rose up. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. And then in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among his brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will speak to them all that I command him. So, his status. Notice also his incomparable role. Since then, there's been nobody like him on two counts. One, whom the Lord knew face to face. And two, who did all those signs and wonders in Israel. Well, his incomparable role. He is a prophet. There are lots of prophets. But none like him. If the final form of Deuteronomy was fixed prior to or during the reign of David, this is my theory, it has to have been, this chapter has to have been produced sometime after Moses is gone. We have a history of prophets already. So by the time of David, we've had prophets like Miriam and Deborah, the unnamed prophets of Judges 2, 1 to 5, and 6 to 7. Hannah, the Targum calls her a prophet. We've had Samuel, Gad, and Nathan. These are all prophets. We've got a prophetic history already going. And the author of this chapter, Epitaph, says we've not had anybody like him. Incomparable. And actually, as you work your way through all of ancient Israelite history, there was no prophet of his status on these two counts, who spoke to whom the Lord spoke face to face. No other prophet enjoyed the intimacy of relationship he had with the Lord, here described as the Lord knowing him face to face. Notice it does not say Moses knew the Lord face to face. It says the Lord knew him face to face. There is a difference here. Remember that time in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses says, Lord, you know everything about me. I know so little about you. Show me your glory. And then the Lord says, fine, I'll let you see my glory, my grace and my compassion. My goodness will pass by you. And he puts him in that cave of the rock, and he lets his glory pass by. He says, you shall not see my face. I'll let you see the behind, the afterglow. So in this respect, Moses was unequaled. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus Moses, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. He is the Lord's confidant. There have been other confidants the Lord had. Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham is called the friend of God. That doesn't mean that you just have a nice, warm relationship. A friend, biblically speaking, Jesus talks about this in John 15. I haven't called you servants, I've called you friends. For the servant doesn't know what the master's doing, thinking. But friends, you let them in on what you're thinking. And that's what he's doing. The Lord spoke to him face to face. Notice it's not Moses speaking to the Lord, but Lord speaks face to face. When Moses turned to camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, Ben-Nun, the young man, wouldn't depart. Well, in response to Aaron and Miriam's jealousy, you remember the story, Numbers chapter 12. Moses' own siblings are jealous about his status. Who says you're the only prophet in this crowd? And the Lord gets very angry. Some of you know about that in your families. If there is a prophet among you, the Lord says to Miriam and Aaron, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. God typically speaks in visions and dreams to prophets. But he is entrusted with my entire household. He's the steward of the house of God. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he sees the form of the Lord. I wonder what that means. That comes awfully close to violating Deuteronomy 4. You heard a voice, but you saw no form, so don't try making any forms of him. But here, it has something to do with he had visual revelations. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses? Again, I remind you, servant here does not mean menial slave. It could mean that in Greco-Roman culture of the New Testament. Could, doesn't always. It could mean that, but it does not mean that. Here, he is the top advisor to the president of the cosmos, the creator of heaven and earth. This is not a menial position. So, no other prophet enjoyed the intimacy of relationship he had with the Lord. Second, no other prophet performed such signs and wonders. Who executed all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt to Pharaoh and all his officials and to the whole land? For no one has ever demonstrated such mighty power or performed the awesome deeds, mora gadol, big deeds that Moses did in the sight of us. What's odd about that? There's something really strange here. Yes, sir.
Wasn't it God who did those signs and wonders?
It was God. Everywhere else in the Bible, God does the signs and wonders. You can tell from this what the author of the book thinks about Moses. He can talk about these as Moses' signs and wonders. But notice he's very quick to add, which the Lord sent him to do. This is not independent signs and wonders. He is actually doing the work of God. But that you should be aware that this is quite an exceptional statement at the end. You know, Moses wasn't perfect. But in the eyes of the author of this epitaph, comes pretty close. So, conclusion. Prior to this, in Deuteronomy, these expressions for portentous, it's a portent, acts have always been attributed to the Lord himself. This may suggest that in addition to their divine revelatory function, all these signs have been intended at the same time to authenticate Moses as the indisputable prophet of God. He is the divine agent. This is a recurrent motif in the Exodus narratives and even in the Revelation at Sinai. Everything that the Lord and his servant Moses had done had been public, that Israel and the world might know that he alone is God, the Lord alone is God, and Moses is his prophet. You've heard that somewhere. There's an intertextual link to what the Islamic confession. Allah is great. And Muhammad is his prophet. No, Moses is his prophet. With this statement, the narrator has eulogized Moses, reinforced his words in 4:2 and elsewhere, as well as the narrator's own comments in chapter 31. Validating the speeches of Moses and their final committal to writing in the book of Deuteronomy. Nothing Moses does is private. In the book of Deuteronomy, that is. There were lots of private things he did. Lots of some private things he didn't do and should have, like circumcising his son. But that's all of this is about elevating the status of Moses. David is arguably the most important human figure in the First Testament. I am very biased. I've spent the last couple of weeks working on the Davidic covenant. 125 pages later on the Davidic covenant, there's no doubt in my mind that the greatest, the most significant human figure in the First Testament is actually David. He is named more often than Moses and Abraham and Isaac altogether. David, and of course, because he becomes a messianic figure, doesn't he? Moses doesn't become a messianic figure. David does. But David, it may be, but to the narrator of Deuteronomy, he has grasped the historical significance of this man whose image towers over the people of Israel and their history from beginning to end, extending even to this New Testament. For all his foibles and flaws, for his personal failure to reach the promised land, I'm still crying. I still feel so sorry for him. He didn't make it to the promised land, but he is the prophet. There's a lesson in this for all of us, isn't it? God's agents always have feet of clay. But that doesn't mean God stops. God quits. In the end, we'll talk about this a little bit more. In the end, what happens to Israel is not Moses' business. And the Israelites are actually, in the end, not dependent on Moses. God's work will go on. And so, but he is nonetheless the prophet par excellence. In his life, his actions, his persons, we see embodied self-sacrificing for the service for the Lord and for his people. He's remembered by name more than 120 times in the First Testament and more than 70 times in the New Testament, which is really remarkable. Later authors will eulogize him as the servant of the Lord, the man of God. That does not mean a godly man, but it means the man who represents God. The man of God and his chosen one, Psalm 106. The New Testament frequently associates him with the prophets, but after Deuteronomy, the only explicit reference to him as a prophet occurs in Hosea 12:14. Very interesting. All of a sudden, in this prophet to the northern kingdom, he has this curious note crediting a prophet with being the agent through which the Lord brought Israel from Egypt and preserved the people. It's as a prophet he did that, not as a lawgiver. We call it the Torah of Moses, but that's not law given by Moses. Torah is instruction. He instructs as a prophet on the revelation of God. Later readers have found the image of Moses in the narratives that began in Exodus 1 and ends in Deuteronomy 34, and in the speeches of Deuteronomy, larger than life, in both First and New Testaments. Hagiographic? Do we know that word? Making a saint out of him. Holy. Those temptations with reference to Moses are resisted. He does not become a super saint. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, we have reminders, this guy's no super saint. And they resist those. The closest you come is in the account of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain where the disciples see Moses and Elijah talking with the glorified Messiah. And the apostles who were there, Peter, James, and John, the three of them who saw this, what do they want to do? Ha! Let's set up a shrine here in Moses' honor. Three shrines. One, hey, Jesus, we'll put you on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Peter's proposal to build three tabernacles, one for each figure, seems intent on elevating Jesus to the status of these two men. What a compliment. But of course, he's got it upside down. These men show up as heralds of the arrival of the great king, and then they disappear, and only one is left. The gospel's narratives are quick to deflect the attention away from Moses and Elijah to Jesus, God's beloved son, his chosen one. Listen to him. because he is not a mere prophet. You know, that's what the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Listen to him. If you don't, you're in trouble. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But here, the point is not that Jesus is a prophet like Elijah and Moses. No, Jesus is the one who inspired Elijah and Moses in all of their utterances. He is the living God. Listen to him, the Son of God. So it's best to interpret 34:10 simply as an expression of the narrator's awareness of the historical significance of Moses' prediction about prophetic institution and of at least a few prophetic figures with whom Moses could be compared. The problem is, though, many interpret these comments eschatologically or proleptically, looking to the future, as if they look forward to an ideal prophet still to come, or as if at the time of this writing of this text, the prophetic spirit had ceased in Israel and been replaced by Scripture as the new locus of divine revelation. That's the intertestamental period for people who date all of this very, very, very late. But chances are in our circles, when we read this about Moses, and I've got good friends who read it exactly this way, there's been no prophets like Moses since then, is an invitation to wait for one like Moses. No, it's not. Some eschatological figure who is a Moses figure. To me, that's a low Christology. And we'll see that in a moment. In Qumran, in the Qumran community, they develop two different views of Moses as an eschatological figure. Some of the writings, a prophet like Moses, this points to an eschatological figure who will accompany the Messiahs, plural. In the Qumran world, there's more than one Messiah there. There's an Aaronic Messiah, there's a prophetic Messiah, there is the teacher of righteousness, and a Davidic Messiah. But they expect the prophet like Moses to be an eschatological figure. In other circles, the teacher of righteousness is the prophet, the model, after the model of Moses, the authoritative lawgiver and leader of a new Israel wandering in the desert in these last days. Those of us who were at Qumran a month or two ago, this is where that group gathered. They viewed established Judaism as way off base. And we are waiting for this teacher of righteousness to come. And there are Mosaic images in that. From the New Testament, it seems that many in Palestine at the time of Christ were waiting the eschatological prophetic Messiah. Are you the prophet who should come? They say to John. They say to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I'm not the prophet. Who's the prophet? John the Baptist. Of course, that whole thing comes out of Malachi. Before the Lord comes, Elijah's coming back. And who's the Lord? The Lord is the Lord God. And in this case, before the incarnate God comes, there'll be somebody to announce his arrival, who will be to Jesus, God incarnate, what Samuel was to David, the usher. I am the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of Yahweh. John the Baptist is the prophet. But of course, then you have Acts 2 and Acts 7. Peter seems to have interpreted the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy. This text is quoted twice in the New Testament, in Acts, in a collective sense, declaring that Jesus, the Messiah, the servant raised by God, represents the predictions of the prophets. Acts 3. And then Stephen, as he is being stoned, or just before he's being stoned, he gives us lengthy history of Israelite revolt against the word of God preached by the prophets, beginning with Moses. In the context of his lengthy summary of Moses' role in the history of Israel, he refers to him as the one who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. In my view, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about prophets like me. As in the case of Acts 3, New Testament scholars generally see prophet like me a reference to Christ, but this interpretation deflects from the overall thrust of the speech, whose purpose is to trace the history of Israel's spiritual obstinacy. Peter says in Acts 3, in crucifying Jesus, you demonstrate that you are just like all the Israelites before you. You didn't listen to the word of the prophets. Who spoke of Jesus? And so that's the problem there. And in Stephen's speech, the speech is devoted to Moses reviewing his call to ministry, followed by a summary of the statement of the people's rejection of him despite his lofty standing with God, and ending with a prolonged indictment. And what you did to Jesus proves that you are no different from your ancestors. You're still not listening to the prophets. And in crucifying Jesus, you rejected the word of the prophets. And now we can use word in two senses, the message and the embodied word. The citation of Deuteronomy 18 occurs in verses 35 to 38, where the emphasis is clearly on Moses, the one sent by God to rule and deliver Israel, the one who performed signs and wonders, the paradigmatic prophet, the one who received oracles from God and passed them on to, onto the people. We detract from Stephen's focus if we isolate the quotation in, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, and give it a messianic significance. These are not messianic prophets. Stephen's attention is not on a prophet like me, let alone the Messiah, but on me, Moses, who predicts that he is not the last prophet God will raise up. And so, if this passage establishes any link between Moses and Jesus, it's analogical, it's comparative, inasmuch as the present rejection of Jesus fits Israel's long-standing pattern of rebellion against God, as supremely illustrated by their response to Moses, his agent of revelation. Well, let's press on. Back to Moses. Apart from the celebration of life of Moses, this closing chapter celebrates the faithfulness of God. The promised land is literally in sight. Promises that were heard for the first time in Genesis 12:3 and were punctuating the patriarchal narratives are about to happen. All that remains is Moses must die, his trusted lieutenant take over. With Joshua at the helm, they will quickly fulfill the promise. God will deliver the land into their hands, and all of those promises will be fulfilled. The question remains, will the voice of the greatest prophet of all continue to ring in the people's ears? And will the people remain true to the Lord after he and his successor are gone? There's the question. Well, we don't have to go very far. The opening chapters of Judges prove. We talked about this last week, and we had this text from Judges chapter 18. You see not only how short-lived is their faithfulness, but how deeply entrenched is their apostasy. You can all read this. But that's what I want you to see. This is what we talked about last. This is the way it is in the Hebrew text. Take that superscripted N out of there. Ben Moshe. And they stuck that in there to protect Moses. Because this is the grandson. And they set up for themselves, that is, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests dwelling in Dan that whole time until the exile of the land. That's how quickly. But if even as the closing chapter celebrates the death of Moses, it throws into starkest relief, celebrates the life, it throws into starkest relief his death. Since 31, verse 1, we've been waiting for the moment. So Moses went and spoke all these words. I'm 120 years old today. Time to get real. I'm no longer able to come and go. The Lord said to me, you're not crossing the Jordan. I'm done. And then he has this, the rest of this is all about a death narrative. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is a death story. Moses preparing for his departure. All of the speeches. Here is the head of the household. He knows he's about to die. And he gathers his family in front of him. And he challenges them, stay true. But in so doing, in giving us this record, the narrator reminds us that this book actually isn't about Moses. And Israel's future does not depend upon having Moses with them. They may think so. Human leaders come and go. The challenge for the people will be to allow the Lord to lead them, not only in campaigns of conquest under Joshua, but especially in paths of righteousness. Moses will not be physically with them anymore, but the legacy of Moses will. Which is why when David passes the mantle of kingship onto Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 2, what does David tell Solomon? Don't stop reading the Torah of Moses. This is the key to the kings sitting long on the throne and the well-being of the people. For the people, the journey is not over until they are home spiritually and physically. The books that follow will report how Israel fared. There are people who say that God's first covenant with Israel was a failure, and so we need a new covenant. God's program never fails. God never fails. God never starts something that fails. The institutions weren't failures. It's the people. And it's a long history of failure. The account of his death on the mountain forces the reader to ask, now what? And of course, that's the same question we need to be asking ourselves. This is our last session on Deuteronomy. Now what? So what? What difference does it make? For the Israelites, their fate is not in the hands of Moses. Their fate is in the hands of the Lord. Moses was not the one who actually brought them up. Despite what the narrator says, he did all these signs and wonders. But it was God who did that, God who sustained, God who brought them, God who gave them the land. The rest of the scriptures are commentary, not only on how Israel responded, but also on how the Lord always remained faithful in keeping his covenant, his word, and his present mission. Moses was merely a mouthpiece, the interpreter of God's great and gracious revelatory acts, whose aim was always to point his people to the Lord, the Redeemer. Which is why we need to read John 1, what's the verse, 14 or 17? And of his grace we have all received grace upon grace. For the Torah was given through Moses, but grace and truth happened in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. They're both grace. It's not the contrast between law and grace. It is a contrast between mediated grace and embodied grace. And so even there, the author of that great gospel is saying, Moses did his job, but guess what? That of which he spoke is embodied perfectly in Jesus. The Word became flesh. Ultimately, the New Testament gospel becomes a supreme fulfillment. As Moses had introduced the people to the Lord in all his grace and glory, so John the Baptist would introduce us to Jesus, the Lord incarnate, through whose awesome signs and wonders we are delivered, not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of sin. Through his gracious call, we are adopted as his sons and daughters, and through his sustaining power, we receive the eternal grant of life to the praise of his glory. The expressions there in Ephesians 1:1-14, the echoes of Deuteronomy are all over the place. In your translation says, we all have an inheritance. That's that word, nachalah, which I translate grant. God has granted us the supreme privilege of being called his children, being his covenant people, and with a prospect of eternity in his blessed presence. This is the gospel according to Moses. The same gospel. Mount Nebo, here we are. We've reached Moses' destination. What we need to do now is go on to Joshua and see how all of this is fulfilled by God's faith. In Joshua, several times you read, not one good word of the Lord failed. But there are times when the people fail. And I have a feeling that there are times even when Joshua failed. Bethel and Ai is not a pleasant story. But the Lord is always faithful. The mission that he had embarked on and to which he had called Israel to be, for which he had called Israel to be his agents, and to which he had ordained them at Sinai and reordained them with this generation. Theirs is the divine calling, as is ours. Well, I'm done. Now it's your time to vent. I think Neil sent me in advance a question. We must honor him.
There is not much poetry used in Exodus and Numbers, but in Deuteronomy at the end, you've got two sections of poetry, I think the blessings and the song of Moses.
That's right.
When we had done poetry in Judges a while back, you talked about how hard it was to translate the song of Deborah and Barak, I think it
yes,
was.
Yes, chapter 5.
And talked a little bit about how poetry is a little different than prose, and I think it would be helpful if you did that here.
All right. Happy to do that. Those of you who have done any Hebrew at all, you don't need to have a lot of Hebrew to read the book of Deuteronomy. Because the language of Deuteronomy, the speeches of Moses, have been cast, in my theory is, 7th century Jerusalem dialect Hebrew. It's standard biblical Hebrew. But I need to remind you that Moses wasn't a 7th century character. Moses was 14th or 15th, and depending on where you date the Exodus, he was from 700 years earlier. And we know that language changes. So what have we got? How is it that we read Moses and he sounds just like Jeremiah? In terms of language and style, the book of Jeremiah is the closest to Moses in terms of style. And he is from the end of the 7th century into the 6th century. Moses sounds like Jeremiah. How did that happen? Except when we go to chapters 32 and 33. Now we're into, this is poetry. And for some reason, when you're translating, and that's what it took to render early Moses, early Hebrew, second millennium Hebrew, undoubtedly sounded quite different from first millennium Hebrew. But when you're translating prose, there is no hesitation to upgrade, update, whatever. We do this with English translations all the time. That's why we have the authorized version, then the RSV, Revised Standard, and then the NRSV, or you've got the NIV in two or three different iterations. Now we've got NLT. How do we get that? We do it because there's no point in having a message that people don't understand. The scriptures were written to be heard and attended to, not just code language. Now, you can do that with prose. Narratives are updated. Genesis sounds like Jeremiah's Hebrew as well. You can do that with prose. You can do it with preaching. But for some reason, you can't do it with poetry. There's something about the medium that is the message. And I've used the illustration before. People have tried to translate Shakespeare into Southern American. And of course, everybody laughs. We do. It's not right. There is something about poetry. You've got to keep it there. So that's a part of it. There are a lot of archaic features here. So poetry often has archaic features. Poetry is written with lots of parallelism. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork. You've got two sentences, quite parallel. So you need a word in the first, heavens, with a counterpart in the second, earth. Declare shows forth the glory, the word. I mean, you've got that kind of parallelism. Now, in poetry, because you need parallelism, you don't always have vocabulary that's accessible, and so the poets reach back into Old English and they rescue old, well, they don't in modern terms, they'll find a word that's rarely used in the vocabulary. And of course, we have to remember the Hebrew Bible represents a very small fragment of ancient Hebrew. It's a specialist. We don't know what kind of vocabulary they used when they were out working in the fields. All their swear words or whatever else. Or working in the kitchen or whatever, at play. We don't have all that vocabulary. This is a very theological vocabulary. So on that count, we've got a full. But it's still only a linguistic fragment, like the Qumran fragments. So, but for some reason, they've preserved the old version in the poetry, and that's why it's so tough to interpret. When we were working on Judges in another millennium, I think I mentioned, when I was working on my commentary there, I spent more time on Judges 5 than on 6 to 11 altogether. And I still wasn't sure I got it right. You know, that's the problem with poetry. You've got lots of enigmatic language and they're bending rules, syntactical rules for aesthetic reasons, emotive reasons, figures of speech, metaphors, similes of all sorts that are... Poetry is not about telling us what things are really like. It's about telling us, A, how we feel about what things are really like, or how the hearer is invited to feel about what things are like. Compare Exodus 14 and 15. In 14, you've got the narrative account of crossing of the Red Sea. In 15, you've got the poetic account. If all we had was the poetry, you couldn't even reconstruct the event. It's a riddle. But he's not retelling the story. He is celebrating the event. And he wants you to get with the celebration. And so that's what we've got here. It's a unique challenge in this one. Now, when we get to Ezekiel, there's a segue. We'll be fighting these same things. There are parts of Ezekiel that are written in obscure poetic language. And we ask, why are you doing that? We'll have some new answers there because Ezekiel is also in a foreign land, living in a different cultural context. And the language of the cultural context in which he lives colors how he says things. We'll see that all over the place. But that's a different story.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the old JDEP theory. And
yes.
Obviously Moses didn't write his own story of his own death, or you just talked about Jeremiah. Okay. And, you know, I'm not real impressed with what I understand about the JDEP. This is going way, way back.
Yeah.
So how does that comport with this JDEP versus, like, who wrote about Moses' death? So who kind of was the author of the final iteration of this?
Of this. Who is the final author of the book of Deuteronomy? Good question. I have no idea. But, you know, I've lived in that world long enough. I don't expect the author to sign his name or her name. Literary authors in the ancient world, I can almost say, never signed their names. I do have three exceptions from Mesopotamia. We know the authors of three texts. In one of them, he says, I am this guy, I received this revelation in the night, and in the morning I wrote it down exactly the way the gods had told me to. That's inspiration too, by the way. There's another guy who veils his identity in an acrostic. So you put it all together and you have a sentence. Anakumegalomasibib, adorant of the God and the King. I am Megalomasibib, adorant of the God. And there's another place where in a secondary text it talks about this guy wrote that piece. We got hundreds of literary texts. They didn't sign their names. So, if people don't know who wrote this thing, it doesn't trouble me one bit. That's the world in which they live. Scribes always signed their names. If you were copying a text, otherwise... you're disciplined if you didn't copyright, so you had to sign your name, date it, whatever else, and you count the letters that were on the original and what you put there. So, scribe, we know the names of thousands of scribes, but not authors. So here, to me, it doesn't matter. All I am convinced, well, what I will say with great confidence, if you accept the evidence of the book, Moses wrote down the speeches he gave on the plains of Moab. That's what the text says. And when Joshua crossed the Jordan River, in my view, he had a briefcase full of files. Moses' songs, Moses' blessings, Moses' four speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. I think lots of stuff also he got from Mount Sinai. Who else would know to write that down? Moses was up there by himself. Unless, of course, he had Levitical scribes whom he instructed on it. So that's, but whoever wrote the whole Pentateuch was obviously a prophet like Moses. Remember that? The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. And when he inspires authors to take what others have done and make a book out of it, that same spirit that drove Moses drives the author. So that when we get to the New Testament, they'll talk about, haven't you read what Moses wrote? Well, or in the book of Moses, the Torah of Moses, whatever, there is no doubt that the whole thing comes with the authority of Moses. Now, on this count, back to the JEDP thing, the people on that side of the ledger think I'm an absolute narrow fundamentalist. I'll give you one illustration. This is why, in some ways, it's fun. When we get to Ezekiel, the difference between us and others is not nearly as great as in the Torah. The issues are less consequential. But I was asked to do an essay for the Oxford Encyclopedia of the Bible and Law. Two volumes. And it's on law in the whole ancient Near East in relation to the Bible and inner. But they asked me to write the essay on Deuteronomic law. And I wrote back to the editors and said, you're kidding. If I write this essay, this is what I told them. This is what I am going to do. And then he wrote back and says, that's why we asked you. Because this position needs to be represented in the encyclopedia. Other people will have their shot, the JEDP folks. They'll have their shot. But yours is a credible alternative interpretation. So then I wrote it, and I didn't expect them to accept it. I wrote exactly how I feel about these things. And when I got the copy back from the editor, who's at the University of Chicago here, he is a JEDP of the classic sense, if ever there was one. Much of that's been modified, but with this one crew, it hasn't much. But he said, they sent me back the essay with the editor's scribbles in the margins. And at one point he says, I suppose Block thinks Moses wrote the book. I know exactly the tone in his voice. No, I don't think he wrote the book. I think he wrote his speeches because that's what the Bible says. See, do you see how this works? A high view of Scripture means we let the Bible say whatever it wants to say. Those guys won't let it say that. That's why I'm a fundamentalist. But a high view of Scripture also means we don't make the Scripture say more than they say. I have a good friend, a professor in another institution, very respectable. I've lectured there many times. He has written a long essay in which he defends Moses as the author of chapter 34. Where he describes this narrative of his own death. He sees no reason why Moses couldn't have written that. Well, if it's a matter of could, of course he could have. God can inspire people to do all sorts of things. As we heard in the sermon this morning, their eyes see what's not normally visible. That's possible. I grant that. But on the other hand, if you understand the world out of which the Scriptures and into which the Scriptures were produced, that's not necessary. Because the records of significant persons would regularly be gathered, collected, arranged, And then somebody would add an appendix. Oh, by the way, this is how he left the scene. This is his significance, an interpretation of the significance of the character. And that's exactly what we have here. It doesn't stretch or it doesn't strain my view of inspiration one bit. Inspiration is the process whereby God gets written what God wants written. Do you hear that? And in my view, it applies to all Scripture is inspired of God. Without fussing about how. And so that's how. Back.
Since Moses left those Scriptures in Joshua's care, did the judges have access to them? And did David and Saul and all the other kings of Israel do what Moses required in 17, 14 to 20?
Of course. Judges 17, 14. You've got this Levitical priest who is hired by Micah to be the household priest. And the Levitical priest comes and says, what have you got here, and all the rest of it, and they negotiate the terms. What should the Levitical priest have been doing? He should have been teaching Torah. But instead, he buys right into the system. Of course, the whole thing has already collapsing. We see it in Moses' own family. It's in Aaron's family. You've got all kinds of what we call recidivism, rot, setting in. And Levites aren't doing their jobs. The festivals that the people are supposed to be intending to keep them on track, they're not being celebrated. Parents are obviously not teaching in their homes. And when prophets show up, people aren't listening to them. So it's a sad story. We know that the Levites, they've got all these Levitical towns scattered, 48 of them scattered throughout the country, in which these Levites were supposed to be reading Torah, the speeches of Moses. And they obviously weren't. One more.
May I suggest a way to wrap up all that we have learned over the past 8 years? You described the epitaph in the last chapter as the writer exhorting the people of Israel to read and listen and obey all that Moses has said. Billy Graham, in his last will and testament, did the same thing. It's not just a legal document, here's what to do with my assets. It's an exhortation to his family and to all of us. Follow the Lord. And may that be true in our lives.
That's a great conclusion. Let me just add here, Psalm 23. The Lord is my, and of course, shepherd, this is not a pastoral, it's a metaphor, shepherd text. But you have to, by the time you get to the end of the psalm, you know we're not out in the pasture. He sends after us as hounds of goodness and mercy, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not a shepherd. Shepherds don't invite sheep in. This is the king talking. It's a royal psalm. The Lord is my king. That's why I lack nothing. He leads me beside quiet waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And that's Deuteronomy 16:20. Memorize it in Hebrew. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Say it. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. Righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. That's that hound verb. Grace and mercy pursue us. We are to pursue righteousness. The Lord leads us in that path. And as we walk with him, Deuteronomy talks about walking in the ways of the Lord. That's walking in the way he tells us to walk, but it also means walking the way God walks. As we leave Deuteronomy, may that be the legacy of Moses in our lives. Let's pray. We bless you, our Father, for leading us in paths of righteousness. And thank you for giving us so much motivation to go that way. You have called us, chosen us, redeemed us, guided us, revealed yourself to us, taken care of us as a father cares for his child. You've carried us. You've given us so many reasons to serve you with joy. Deliver us from the bondage of doing this only out of duty. Help us, O Lord, to celebrate all the grace that you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the embodiment of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. May that person guide and direct us, empower us by his Spirit, and may we pursue after righteousness for his name's sake. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.
And one more thing. I think it is right that we thank Dan for his magnificent effort in leading us on this journey through Deuteronomy.
It's not hard to lead sheep when sheep are hungry. And that's why you have blessed me so much. This has been the most fun I've had in life. Thank you. All right. We'll see you next week in Ezekiel, as God wills.